Well, our text this morning is Acts 26, verse 18. But before we look at this verse, we're just going to quickly summarise what we read earlier. Before we do, we'll ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, all your word is inspired. Father, it's all designed to be of instruction to us. And Lord, as we leave much this morning and concentrate on one verse, we pray that the whole chapters will still be beneficial to us. Lord, grant us grace to be blessed, Lord, through your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Felix finished his rule as governor, Festus took his place. Comparatively speaking, Festus was a much better man than Felix. He was determined to follow Roman justice according to law. And when he arrived in Caesarea, he decided to be as informed as he could about those whom he was ruling over. So he goes up to Jerusalem. There the high priest and the Jewish leaders petition Festus to send Paul up to Jerusalem. It was only for the purpose of ambushing him, of course. No, if you've got a case against Paul, you come down and make your charges against him. And they came down with Festus. They made their case. Paul defended himself. Festus, not wanting to unnecessarily aggravate the Jews, asked if Paul is willing to go back to Jerusalem to face court there. Absolutely not. I will not get a fair trial. I appeal to Caesar. Now, Roman law allowed a citizen to appeal to Caesar if they believed that they would not receive justice in the local courts. And that put Festus under obligation to stop proceedings and send Paul to Rome. A little while later, Herod Agrippa comes down to welcome Festus. This Herod Agrippa was known as Agrippa II. He was the son of that Herod Agrippa who put James to death. Bernice was not his wife, but his sister. Actually, Drusilla, who we talked about last week, she was his sister as well. Agrippa's kingdom was quite small. The Romans only allotted him Galilee and a section of what is now modern-day Lebanon. But he was influential amongst the Jews. He got to choose the high priest. It was his duty to look after the temple. He had a solid grasp of Judaism. And so Festus puts Paul's case to him. This is my problem, Agrippa. Paul's appeal to Caesar for justice, I can't send him without a formal written charge against him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So they arrange a time when they can hear Paul give an account of himself, and it was an auspicious occasion. The scriptures say that Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with all the commanders and the prominent men of the city. And then Paul was brought out before them. By the way, that word pomp in Greek is phantasia. And it means a great display that leaves an impression on the imagination. This was a glorious setting of prominent and powerful people all lined up, probably in some kind of circular form. Here's Paul in chains before them all. You don't get the impression, though, that Paul is either intimidated or awkward. He gives this solid defence of himself and a clear witness for Christ. And near the end of his account, Festus interrupts him, suggesting that his manic concentration on his religion has made him delusional. No, most noble Festus, I'm not out of my mind. I speak the words of truth and reason. And then he addresses King Agrippa. You know what happened to Jesus. These things were not done in a corner. And you know what the prophets say about Messiah, and he fits those prophecies, and you believe the prophets. I know you believe the prophets. What, Paul? You think you're going to convince me to be a Christian here and now? I wish you and everyone here were followers of Christ just like me, except for these restraints. But there's this clear and bold declaration of Christ. And so the proceedings wind up and Paul and his companions were on their way to Rome. Now, Luke is showing us in this account that it doesn't matter who Paul is brought before, the whole thing proves him guiltless. He's innocent of the charges. Instead, he gives a clear account of Christ alive from the dead. In fact, in Paul we have the promise that Christ made to his apostles fulfilled. In Matthew 10, verses 18 and 19, "And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, to be a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, don't worry about what you shall speak or what you shall say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." And Paul spoke boldly and clearly before all this array of pomp and strength, not intimidated at all. Well, this morning we're going to consider a very short passage, verse 18. It's the Lord's words to Paul that he's sending him to the Gentiles in order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. I want to notice three things from this one verse. First of all, the Gentiles will be made to see. Now, you know the Gentiles are simply those nations who are not Jews. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, to be his special people. One of their great privileges was to know God, to know truth about God, to know his will. God revealed himself and his ways to them through many different means, through dreams and visions, through prophets, through Moses. Psalm 147, verse 19 speaks of their special privilege. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt in this way with any other nation. They don't know his rules or commandments. Praise the Lord. What a blessing and a privilege have given to Israel alone. That doesn't mean the Gentiles were cut off from all information about God. No, as you know from Romans 1, a great deal could be deduced or worked out from simply looking around them at creation. If you just look around at creation, it becomes plain that the God who made all these things must be one, very powerful, consider the enormity of everything, very intelligent, consider the complexity of everything, and very good, because there is so much provided for our existence, not just to make life livable but enjoyable. They also had some knowledge of God's commandments written in their hearts or consciences. They instinctively knew that some things were right and some things were wrong. But here's the thing, brethren. The knowledge and truth available to them, they did not like. In Romans 1 verse 28 it says, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. Whatever was there instinctively or by deduction was pushed out. And what was the consequence? Scripture says in Romans 1, they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They chose instead to make up their own gods and worship them. And that meant foolishness, darkness, and blindness became further and further compounded. Having refused the light available to them, they became increasingly insensitive and foolish and encouraged others to participate in them. Witness Parliament this week. And their children learned those things from them and went a bit further and further into what was foolish and harmful and shameful. And they were not alone in compounding that foolishness and darkness. Satan promoted it and fueled it. John says that the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. In science, in the arts, in education, in religion, in politics, and in culture, Satan was at work to misinform, to mislead. And he was at work to entrench people in ideas that were anti-God, that is the true God. He wanted to entrench them in cruelties, to entrench them in shameful things, and it was seen in every culture. The thing is, Satan is pure darkness. He hates God, and he hates men made in God's image, and so he's constantly working to further entrench them in darkness and in ignorance and in insensitivity so that they bring shame and destruction on themselves. And so God warned Israel to shun the nations around them so that they wouldn't take on all that vile worship and all those vile practices. In Paul's day, the nations were sunk in spiritual and moral darkness, just as they have become again today. Paul sums up the Gentiles in Ephesians when he writes, "They walk in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Friends, it's very clear that God in his great purposes left them in their darkness, their blindness, their ignorance, their foolishness, their insensitivity. He left them there. He sent truth and knowledge to Israel only. The thing is, God does have a timeline. His great purposes are worked out in stages. And in Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians that the stage or period where God confined the knowledge of himself to Israel, that period's over. Previously, God overlooked the nations, leaving them in their ignorance. Now he's calling all people to turn and know him and belong to him, because he has marvelous things in store for them if they will come. And Paul's duty was to open their eyes by reasoning with them earnestly. And we saw him reasoning earnestly in Acts 17. He was calling them to consider existence and self, to consider God who made all things, and to consider Christ whom God has plainly raised from the dead. Just turn these things over and become Christians. Paul never had an organ playing. There was never spirit fingers in the background, as it were, to get the emotions going so there was an emotional response. He reasoned with them so that they would turn from deep down in here, because convictions were created. The thing is, Paul was never called to open their eyes alone. His most passionate and skillful reasoning would never be enough to convince darkened minds, people who were holding their eyes shut. How did Felix respond to Paul speaking of righteousness, self-control, and things to come? He was afraid for a time, but did not turn and believe. How did Festus respond to his earnest and clear account of meeting Christ alive from the dead? "Paul, your fixation with religion has brought on hallucinations." How did Agrippa respond to his earnest appeal? "What, Paul, you think you're going to convince me here and now to be a Christian?" No, Paul's responsibility was to reason with them about Christ. God is the one who makes that message effective, so that eyes are opened to see and believe. And on these three occasions, God did not. But on many other thousands of occasions, he did. Paul only ever regarded himself as a co-worker with God. Paul was given the privilege of playing a part, but God made it effective. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, "I plant the seed through preaching, but God gives the increase." But now the time had come when God was going to call non-Jewish nations, all peoples everywhere, to know him and belong to him. That brings us to our second thing. Seeing, having their eyes opened, seeing will bring a turning. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. The power of Satan to God. Once their eyes were opened, they would turn from darkness to light. The things that they thought about, talked about, sung about, practiced, promoted and defended, those things would start to lose their shine. They would now see in them ignorance and foolishness. They would now see in them shame. They would now see in them trouble and sorrow. By contrast, Christ's instructions, Christ's commandments, Christ himself would become increasingly true and right and pure and helpful. Christ and his words would become bright to them. They'd go from darkness to light. A complete change of direction in terms of influence. And they're going to leave behind all that idolatrous worship. They're going to leave behind all that immorality and greediness. They're going to leave behind all that aggressive and filthy language that once characterized them in their darkness. And they would make Christ's commandments their truth for living. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. When Simeon held Christ as a baby, he was deeply moved and satisfied, and Old Testament prophecies came to mind. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all the peoples, is looking at Christ, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Luke 2 verse 32. Now part of Paul's responsibility was to further urge on that turning from darkness to light. So he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 verse 8 and following. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose or reprove them. You were blind, you were in darkness, but now your eyes have been opened and light has flooded in. Keep your eyes open. You know, someone summarized C.S. Lewis's theology as keep your eyes open. He had come to understand spiritual realities, and he left all that darkness of his philosophy, and his whole burden in his books and his letters was keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open so that you fully grasp Christ's ways. Keep your eyes open so that the world's ways are seen for what they really are. And friend, if you're a Christian today, it is because God used the truth about Christ to open your eyes. And you are now light in the Lord. You might be very anxious about yourself as a Christian. It doesn't matter. You are light in the Lord. You've turned from darkness to light. You've seen the old things for what they really were. And even if you can't entirely free yourself from an attraction to them, you know they're evil. And you've seen in Christ a beauty and truth and a clarity. Even if you struggle to put into practice his commandments, well, press on. Press on. Press on to a better understanding of Christ's commandments and a fuller living out of them. And if you stumble, get up again and press on. Christ forgives. If you become weary, discouraged, be of good cheer. Take up the things of Christ afresh because he's merciful to the weak. You're no longer darkness. You're light in the Lord. Not only that, but Paul was to open their eyes that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. Scripture teaches us that Satan exercises a reign and influence over men and women. That reign began in the garden. By his craftiness, he tricked Eve into taking the fruit that God had forbidden upon pain of death. Adam joined her in that disobedience. The thing is this, the moment that they did that, they became resistors of God, just like Satan. Spiritually, they collapsed and became far more vulnerable to his suggestions than they were before. His power to seduce them greatly increased. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul says that we all once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, the spirit that is now working, or now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now let's remember, I know we know this as reformed people. We don't need a devil to make us sin. Jesus said that out of the heart springs evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Nevertheless, Satan has a power. We don't know how he does it, how it's achieved. Satan has a power to make suggestions that stir up those evil things in us. We are not naturally prone to greed. Sorry, we are naturally prone to greed. Satan has a power to stir that greed up. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And so here is this greedy Ananias and Sapphira. They've seen the praise that men and women got for selling up what was spare to them and giving that money, all of that money. They want that praise too. Yet even as they sell the property, there's that whisper, all this money? Really? Just give part of it. That's generosity. In fact, just give a bit more than what you've just thought of. We're also naturally prone to be judgmental and use abusive language. That's what we're prone to, but James says that our tongues are set on fire by hell. 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the influence of the wicked one. His chief method of maintaining his reign over men and women is by suggestion, by putting suggestions that the sin in us is very attracted to. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a collection of letters, fiction of course, it's a selection of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon. He instructs the younger demon how to influence people with subtle suggestions, so subtle that they will never suspect that such thoughts and ideas were anything but their own. See, the great skill of Satan and his forces is to exercise great influence without men and women ever realizing that those ideas and choices were instigated or gathered momentum through their influence. Let me ask you a question. How can you tell when you're under Satan's influence? It's quite simple. You'll begin to think like the world. What the world pursues, you will find increasingly attractive. The way the world speaks, you will start to speak like them. The world's moral values, you'll start to question God's values in the light of those. Because in Ephesians 2 verse 2 it says that we once followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the same as following the course of this world. You want to know where Satan's influence is? It's in the world. The way they think is a result of Satan's suggestions. Are you becoming worldly? If you are, understand the devil is at work in you. Perhaps not him personally, but at least one of his minions. When God opens our eyes, we begin to see that we have been under a wrong influence, a wrong sway. The world is deluded, and we have been under delusion with them. And so we choose to leave Satan's kingdom to be part of God's kingdom. We choose to come under Christ's influence instead. Now the truth is, of course, we only make that choice because Christ rescued us from Satan's kingdom, Satan's power. In one of his parables, Jesus describes Satan as a strong man who guards his goods. But he describes himself as a stronger man who comes in and plunders those goods. Christ rescues people from Satan's influence by opening their eyes so that they see things as they really are. So if you're a Christian today, if you're a genuine Christian, you have experienced a great rescuing by Christ. You once belonged to Satan, but he's come in and plundered you from Satan's house and brought you into his own house. But again, Paul urges us to play our part, realizing that Christ's Spirit has worked in us to deliver us. We now pray for more and more of his influence. We want him to give us a clearer and clearer sight of the way things are. And so we go to the book that the Holy Spirit wrote and we give ourselves to reading and studying because the Bible is the only portal into reality. And increasingly we want to get further and further away from Satan's camp. We want to cast off all his influence in our lives. You know, in the 3rd century, as people were about to be baptized, one of the statements they made was, I renounce Satan and all his works. Friends, have you ever thought of it that way? You're a Christian. That means you have renounced Satan and all his works. That means you have turned away from all the things that the world loves and pursues. You've turned away from all their moral values. You've turned away from their views about God, their views about history, their views about the future. And if you're worldly, you are still in league with Satan. Christ opened your eyes for the gospel that you might go from darkness to light and from the kingdom of Satan to God. If you're worldly, you are in league with Satan. I renounce Satan and all his works. When we become Christians, this is what we are saying. We're saying, I am changing camps today. As we go to baptism, I'm changing camps this day. I'm leaving darkness for light. I'm leaving the kingdom of Satan to be part of the kingdom of Christ. I was under a delusion. Not anymore. Christ has rescued me. Lastly, seeing will bring the Gentiles great blessing. In order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When God opens our eyes, we believe in Christ, and believing in him sets us apart for wonderful things, great things. And the very best is instantaneous. It's ours the moment we believe. It is the forgiveness of our sins. Now you think about the Gentiles for a moment. And indeed, we are Gentiles. Some of us have grown up under the influence of the gospel, of course. Others have not. But I want you to think about the Gentiles of Paul's day, utterly given over to gross immorality, given over to the worst kind of immoral idolatry, given over to greed, abusiveness, given over to practices that we don't even want to talk about because they bring such horrible and vivid images to our minds. That was the Gentiles of Corinth. That was the Gentiles strewn throughout the known world. And the moment they believed in Christ, all that, all those offences, all those sins were instantly cancelled. Forgiveness of sins. It's the same for us. It doesn't matter what we have been, what we have done, where we grew up, what we practiced, what we loved, what we pursued in our ignorance of God and in all our insensitivity. The moment we believe in Christ, all our offences against God are wiped from his ledger. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. We are washed from all the guilt of those sins. All the punishment of those sins that we deserve is cancelled. Christ made all this possible by dying in our place for those sins. He endured the condemnation, the suffering, and the dying that belong to us. It's all been completely taken away by the cross, in the cross. But there's more still to come. Being connected to him, by believing in him, we are now regarded as beloved sons and daughters. And you can see that individual hearing about Christ for the first time and under the power of God believing. He's an idolater and now he's a child of God. Instantaneous. Loved by God as much as any faithful, believing, trusting Jew. Loved by God as a son or daughter. And now they became instantly entitled to an inheritance as children. It's actually Christ's inheritance, won by all his faithfulness in humbling himself and going to the cross. God raised him up, and for his faithfulness in enduring all those things, won for himself a glorious inheritance, authority over heaven and earth. It's Christ's inheritance that when we believe and are connected to him, all that becomes ours as well. It consists in being wonderfully changed like he was changed at the resurrection. That renewal has already started so that we think and feel like Christ in our thoughts and in our emotions. And our body's going to be raised up utterly glorious like his. That's part of the inheritance. And great honour. The moment these Gentiles believed, and we are Gentiles, the moment we believe, we'll be honoured, we will at the right time be raised up and honoured by God and given a rule over the affairs of the universe along with Christ. And we will live in God's house forever as royalty, sons and daughters of the living God. No wonder the Jews hated Paul's preaching, because all that belonged to them, they thought. And here is Paul preaching that the moment these disgusting, idolatrous, immoral Gentiles believe. Suddenly they're forgiven. They're sons and daughters. They have an inheritance. They will be greatly honored in glory. All ours. In fact, one of the things the gospel wants to point out, we'll see it in our last sermon in a couple of weeks. We're now leaving the Jews only to the Gentiles. And Paul hoped that that would stir them up so that they would run after again what they had just given up. They might enjoy those things with the Gentiles. Friends, I don't know there's any Jews here this morning. Some have suggested that such as the so many of the Jews were spread out in through the time of the destruction of the first temple and also the second temple, that Jewish genes are spread everywhere. Maybe you do have part Jew in you. It doesn't matter. If you have believed in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you are so blessed by God. What a great message the gospel is. Such a great message that Paul endured being beaten 5 times with rods, shipwrecked 3 times, starved, naked, the offscouring of the world, because it's so glorious, men and women everywhere need to hear it. I'm prepared to be destroyed by preaching. I'm prepared to be ruined by this process of getting the gospel out. But who cares, because I will be raised up with them glorious. Whatever impact preaching the gospel has in me, it's nothing compared to the glory that will follow. Do you believe that? The gospel's a glorious message. It tells me that me, in all my sinful weakness, in all my sinful ugliness, in all my sinful bent, can be saved without any cost to me, entirely the cost of another, and be brought to heaven. It's a blessed message. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we draw near to this book of Acts, we pray that we would understand why the apostles went through so much pain and even personal destruction to get the message out. Has there ever been a more wonderful declaration, more wonderful news in the gospel? Father, we pray that we would value the gospel, that we would see how much we have been blessed by believing it. Father, we ask that we would have that burden to see that others, Lord, are like us in every way, that they might be Christians, forgiven, sons and daughters, inheritors of Christ's inheritance, destined for glory, destined for honour. Help us, Lord, to strive and pray to convince others of the same news. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.